edging God out. And today's, the title of today's talk is Publicity-Free Christianity. Publicity-Free Christianity. Now, in the next few weeks, I'm going to be talking about the model prayer, which is often called the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus, I call it the model prayer because Jesus was modeling how we ought to pray. But before that, when you, and I'm going to give you a challenge. I want you to read the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it's interesting to follow the Lord's thinking as he goes from one topic to the next topic to the next topic. He starts the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 on the Beatitudes, and then he goes to the salt and light, and then the law, adultery, and murder, and then going the second mile, loving your enemies, and then he turns a corner in chapter 6. Now, there weren't chapter distinctions when he was given it. It was one fluid thought, one fluid sermon. And he talks about how to give, and that is what set him up for teaching how to pray. And so I wanted to back up, because you've always heard me talk about, for us to understand something, we need to understand its context. So I wanted to start this morning setting up the context in which he teaches us how to pray, and we'll be doing that in the weeks ahead. But a publicity-free Christianity. And you'll notice that he, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, oftentimes he's addressing the hypocrisy of humanity. And we live in a world not unlike the world in which Jesus lived in, regarding the public image of faith. There is no shortage of people on TV or radio or in the mega churches or in any churches for that matter, demonstrating for all to see how faithful and godly they are. I don't know about you, but sometimes I felt like in my church experiences there was no room for people like myself who didn't live a perfect life. Anybody ever felt that tension there? Of course we have. Hope you don't feel that this morning. Their righteousness is on public display for all to see, but this is not the way of the Christian faith. This is not the way of the Christian faith. Listen to Matthew 23 before we go to our text in Matthew 6 and how Jesus addressed the hypocrisy and the religiosity of those religious leaders of his day. And Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it. But don't do what they do because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be observed by others. They enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. Maybe we might say they wear the biggest hats and the most Western shirts, maybe, in our culture. They love the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by people. But as for you, do not be called rabbi, because you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, because you have one father who is in heaven. And do not be called masters either, because you have one master, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You lock up the kingdom of heaven from people, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and make long prayers just for show. This is why you'll receive a harsher punishment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one proselyte or convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for hell as you are. And so the chapter goes. So Jesus was confronting. He was confronting the religious hypocrisy, the performance, the show, the parades that often accompany religious activity, which was completely opposite of what Jesus was like or what he stood for. Jesus had a way of getting to the point of confronting the unrighteousness that was often masqueraded and masked as righteousness to the people. Jesus specifically says these religious leaders hold a place of authority, so listen to them. They often speak truth, but don't do what they do, for they're not applying that which they teach. And they preach. Oftentimes, I'll say this, and I said this in first service, people who hold the position that I do as pastor, people will look to me and say, what do you think, right? Or, hey, aren't you the example? Well, I want to be an example. That's a personal goal of mine, to be an example for the Christian faith, but I'm not the example. Jesus and Jesus alone is. If you put me on a pedestal, I will disappoint you quicker than you can say it, right? My feet are too big to be put on a pedestal. And again, that goes back to, you know, the title of brother or pastor and all these things, because I feel the weight of that and how kind of the modern church has turned that into being something that the Bible has never turned it into be. Does that make sense? I'm simply an under-shepherd, hopefully doing nothing but pointing us to the great and chief shepherd. Amen? But Jesus had a way of getting around the walls of humanity and look beyond the masquerades and that people would do with religious activity. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. I assure you, they've gotten their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Will reward you. So the first thing that I would mention this morning is that there is an actual application of righteousness that Jesus assumed would take place. But what I've seen in so many churches in the discipleship process is that there's a real disconnect from head to heart. There is an assumption that Jesus made that we are actually going to apply what we are taught to our daily lives. Monday morning should be like, "Lord, help me this week take what I've learned yesterday and teach me how I can apply it throughout my week." How it can be more than just a good idea, but there's a real intention to it. Christ's message was more than mere inspirational. And what's happened so many in so many pulpits around the world is simply we have reduced pastors and preachers to simply inspirational speakers than gospel preachers. Amen? That it wasn't that inspiring, wasn't that very uplifting, right? Let me just say, when you read the words of Jesus, sometimes he's not inspiring and he sure ain't uplifting. He's to the point. He's like sticking his finger in the root of your pain to dig out the bullet. It don't always feel good. But sadly, what we've seen so much in Christian movements, particularly in America, is it's all about the feel good. Now, I'm not saying that the purpose is to come in here and make you feel bad. That's between you and God and your obedience to him. Amen. But the goal here is not just to be, "Oh, let's be warm and fuzzy," right? Let everybody feel like they've gone to a pep rally so they can get through the next week. And we do that over and over again until we die, right? Until we go to that great pep rally in the sky, right? That's not church. That's not the New Testament community. Christ's message was more than mere inspirational. It was intentional and applicable. It was meant to be applied to our lives. Are you intentional about applying what you learn of Jesus in your life? Is there a God consciousness that you say, when no one else is watching, when no one else is looking, when no one's peering over the shoulder, that I want to take the truth that I've learned and I want to begin to apply it to my life? There seems to be in many Christian lives a real disconnect from, as I said, the head and the heart, from what they learn to what they live. Does that make sense? From what they learn to what they live. We are to practice what we preach in the way of righteousness. What we learn should be evident in the way we live. What we learn should be evident in the way we live. Does that make sense? I want to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "I believe that one reason why the church has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." I'm going to say it again. I believe that one reason why the church has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. We learn the ways of the world and we bring them and infect God's community with the way the world thinks and not the way Christ thinks. Because we are called to take on the mind of Jesus. Listen to what the half-brother of Jesus said in his book, James. In James chapter 1, "My dearly loved brothers, understand this. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save you. Now notice there were three things that he said there. Everyone must be what? Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. But let's invert those and see if you identify. Who in here is slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger? There we go. Right? And we see that we're often, fancy word here, the antithesis, the opposite of what we're called to be. And yet, as we are practically applying the God's truth in our lives, we should be growing closer, that we should be quick to hear, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, not the adverse. Does that make sense? Now, he goes on to say, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. It's a loss of identity, is it not? That's what he's saying there. But the one who looks intently, notice, intently. You see, discipleship should be that which is intentional, not always inspirational. Does that make sense? It should be intentional, not always inspirational. Into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetting hearer, but one who does good works, this person will be blessed in what he does. This person will be blessed in what he does. So in this text, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people. There is an assumption that we are actually going to apply righteousness in our life. Now, the second thing we see is the attitude of your heart to serve. The attitude of your heart to serve. Is it one with pomp and parade? Or is it in the privacy of service? What is your attitude of service? And what's the attitude of your heart? Many would have to say self-seeking, because they have never actually served the Lord. And they see no place to serve God in their lives because they are still serving themselves. How many times have I heard people, Jeff, I would love to, that sounds a great idea, and I love what you are doing at the church. Love it, right? That's awesome. May God bless you. We would love to be a part of it, but we just can't do that because we've got t-ball, we got rodeo, we got all these other activities. Now, none of those in themselves are bad, but when they're outside the priority of Jesus, guess what happens? It impacts the faithfulness of the home. There is nothing wrong with sports or rodeo, which is one of my favorite sport, obviously. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But when we determine how faithful or how serving we're going to be to God based on all the pleasurable activities that we want to indulge in, guess what happens? We become unfaithful and we become self-seeking. Does that make sense? The next question is, sadly, many who do seek to serve have never lost that self-seeking attitude and bring that attitude in their service of Jesus. It's a look at me attitude. You ever met a Christian like that? As they're giving and as they're folding up their money and putting it in the little envelope back at the whiskey barrel, they're going, hey, check this out. Right? Or I don't want y'all to miss what all I'm doing over here at Children's Barn or the Youth Barn or out here doing this and this team. Make sure y'all recognize, hey, I had a hand in it. They've received their reward, Jesus said. Amen? We cannot bring the pomp and parade the world says is good into service to Jesus. The attitude of heart for many is a look at me attitude. Look at what I'm doing for God. Look at what I'm giving for God. Look at what I'm sharing for God, which simply interpreted is look what I'm doing for me. And how many of us in trying to do the Lord's work make it about ourselves? Make it about ourselves. And we can't do that because it's all got to be about who? Jesus, or it's nothing, right? Now look, we must be willing to recognize and encourage others who are serving, who are being discipled, who are changing. The truth of it is, we just can't be looking at it for ourselves. Does that make sense? So if I see Tommy Boyer or Katie Harper or Bill Teal and they're doing something, there's nothing wrong with me encouraging them, say, hey, great job, that's awesome. I'm seeing God do something in you and give him the praise. But if I'm looking at it for myself, going, hey, y'all catch what God's doing with me? That's the problem. Now, no one probably is going to be that blunt and bold about that, but do we all have some sneaky agendas sometimes? Does that make sense? And we've got to check that at the door. We have been taught in our culture to seek applause, but this is not the Christian way. I've had clients say to me years later, thank you for what you've done for my life. You saved my life. I didn't save your life. I simply was trying to serve Jesus in that moment. Well, no, if it wasn't for your obedience and you're this and you're that, I can't take credit for it because I can't save myself, let alone you. Does that make sense? It's all Jesus or it's nothing. And we simply, as believers, get the opportunity and the pleasure of serving Jesus. Because I deserve hell in the handbasket if we're going to go on my own resume and merit. Listen to what Luke 17 says. Now, this is going to may slap some of us in the face and how blunt Jesus is here. He goes, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the Lord said, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Which one of you, having a slave tending a sheep or plowing, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Instead, will he not tell him, prepare something for me to eat, get ready, and serve me while I eat and drink? Later you can eat and drink. Does he thank that slave because he did what was commanded? In the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, should you say, we are good for nothing slaves. We've only done our duty. Now, on the surface, we look at that and we go, man, Jesus is kind of harsh there, right? That's the initial reaction. But the truth that he's trying to apply here is this. In comparison to God, we're mere slaves. I don't like that because you are picturing an unloving master. Does that make sense? But we are slaves to love itself. That's a different kind of slavery. That means I'm in bondage to love itself. Amen? And that is something quite different. And also, Jesus, because of his acts on the cross, promotes us no longer to be slaves, but to be friends and even to be children of God. Through Christ Jesus, we're no longer creatures that God has created, but now we're called children of God, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. In other words, Christ has shared with us what is rightfully his, and those who have placed their faith in him, he says, hey, I'm going to divvy out to you too. But our attitude should be not at the end of the day, look what we've done for you. We should simply be faithful for what he's done for us and say, Lord, we're but mere slaves to you. Do you see that the emphasis is not on us at all? Does that make sense? It removes that prideful recognition. And how many times have I heard Christians say, oh, we're going to get this reward and get that reward. Well, maybe some of us got that reward already because we made it about ourselves. Amen? The last and final thing, not only is there an assumption that we're going to apply righteous ways to our life, and not only do we need to check in with the attitude of our heart, are we trying to do it through pomp and parade as the hypocrites, or are we doing it in secret? The third thing to question all of this is, where are we seeking approval? And for the Christian, the approval should be no one else but the Lord himself. So I ask you, where do you seek approval and applause? Many, even doing the Lord's work, seek the applause of mankind. And I don't think there's a shortage of examples in that, do you? Many are so caught up in the work of the Lord that they've disregarded the Lord of that very work. That we've used the work of the Lord as a way to amplify our own reputation and to accentuate our own resumes, and we have forgotten that it is for no one to approve except for the Lord himself. And this is why I believe at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus saying things like this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do miracles in your name? And I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Why? Because many people have done the work of the Lord, but they have forgotten the Lord of that work. Humility before the Lord should be the guiding light that reveals Christ in us. I want to say that again. Humility before the Lord should be the guiding light that reveals Christ in us. Now, I'm not going to, I don't say this as a judgment, but rather as a teaching method. Many people, you go to services and there's a list of chairs with church leaders on there. Now, I don't know their heart or their agenda or why they do that, so I'm not bringing into question why they're up there. I'm just going to tell you why I don't go up there. Since God called me into ministry, I'm simply down there on the front row. And the reason I'm on the front row is simply because I don't want to have to walk from the back all the way up here. But if I had my choice, some of you in the back would have some competition, because that's where I tend to go when I'm not speaking. But the reason I don't sit up here is because there's only one who belongs up here, and that's Jesus. Because I'm simply one of you guys put in a responsibility to be an under-shepherd, but to point us to the great shepherd. So no accolades go to Jeff Jackson, because there's none deserved. All of them go to Jesus, because he and he alone is the only one who died on the cross. Humility before the Lord, as I said, should be the guiding light that reveals Christ in us. But listen to this. Our pride is like an eclipse that hides that light. Our pride is like an eclipse that hides that light. Our reward is knowing that we are doing what the Lord approves of as a symbol of love back to him for what he's done for us. When we serve Jesus, if we do it for any other reason than to show love and obedience to him, we've done it with the wrong motive. We've done it with the wrong motive. Listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 1. For am I now trying to win the favor of people or of God? That's a question we almost ask ourselves. Am I now trying to win the favor of people or of God? Why? Because when you serve Christ, you may be at the table by yourself sometimes. You may be on the road by yourself sometimes. You may be stuck out in the crowd sometimes, getting attention that you really don't want to get. But you're never alone. Even when you think you're alone, you're never alone, because if you recall the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them the commands that I taught you. And he says this, and behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. One of the last statements Jesus said before he ascended back to heaven was the assurance, you're not alone. Because to be a faithful disciple and to choose God's approval over mankind's approval may sometimes seem you're all alone. He says, for am I now trying to win the favor of people or of God, or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a slave of Christ. And let me just say from personal experience, if you do try to speak truth in clarity, don't matter if you're in a group of Christians, you will find some that the truth does offend. Not because that's your intention to offend, but maybe that's the reflection of their disobedience. Colossians 3:23-24 says, whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for who? Man. Knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. That's the reward, that we get to be with God for eternity. God's not going to be at the end giving us a trophy, right? He says, I'm going to allow you to be with me. And what trophy could beat that? You serve the Lord Christ. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who once said this. He says, if I'm going to be famous for anything, let me be famous for God. If I'm going to be famous for anything, let me be famous for God. So in conclusion, the Christian faith is one that should be publicity free, except when shining the light or focus on to Jesus. We should only be shadow workers seeking God's approval in secret, even if what we are doing may catch the public eye. Let me read that last part again. We should only be shadow workers seeking God's approval in secret, even if what we are doing may catch the public eye. Jesus said it this way in the beginning of that sermon on the Mount. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. May they see your good works and give glory to who? To the Lord, to God himself. And may we be salt and light in our community, that we are always pointing back to Jesus. We should be ashamed in some of the remarks the world has said about Christians in their hypocrisy. We should be honest, forthcoming, truth-seeking, God-loving people who clothe themselves in humility in a world filled with pride, so that others may see that the result of our deeds is not to glory in ourselves, but to glory in Jesus. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for all that you do in our life. Thank you for the events and the activities that are going on in this body of believers. But I pray that all things that take place, I pray, God, that they come from a humble spirit. I pray, Lord, that we would not only learn on Sunday, but we would apply the rest of the week. I pray, God, that our hearts will be aligned with you. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us to be intentional and not just about inspirational. I pray, God, that we seek our only reward from you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, God, that as we seek that, that we see that the goal is you, not something else. Because you are our reward, and to be able to be with you for an eternity is that reward. And may God, we never take our eyes off that goal. And we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. One final thing before we go, is there is a meeting for preteen camp.